Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Well, this past week, as I prepared for today's message, something occurred to me. For most people, the draw to Christianity is usually birthed out of a selfish need or desire. So as Christ followers, we are called to be selfless, but it's our selfish needs that draw us to that place of understanding how desperately we need Christ. So think about it. It is our awareness to have a selfish need met that draws us into a place where we then can become more Christ-like and ultimately become selfless. Jesus ultimately calls us to be others-focused, and yet it's usually the me-focused wants and needs and feelings that draw us to want a relationship with Him. So at what point does our focus change from what can God do for me and then shift to what does God want to do through me for others? There's got to be that shift where all of a sudden, okay, it's not about me anymore. And the thing that constantly runs through my mind as a Christian is the phrase that we all hear a lot in churches. It's not about me. We all say that, right? And it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be about us. But I want us to understand that from Christ's perspective, He died on the cross for you and me because He says from His perspective, it is about you. And then when we get that, then we can say, no, Jesus, it's about you. And we get into this fun thing that I believe God desires for us to say, Lord, it's all about you. And He says, yeah, but it's all about you. If we get to that point where we say it's all about me, then Jesus is going to say, wait a minute, it's all about me. It's this battle between the flesh and the spirit, and God is saying, if we really truly understand what it means to be Christ-focused, then He's going to say, man, when you get that, then I'm going to be you-focused. I'm going to focus all on you when you focus all on me. And so it's this constant cycle, I think, that Christ wants us to be aware of. Today I want to ask everyone a question. Is it possible to have a desire to be great and to please God at the same time? Is it possible to have a desire to be great and to please Christ all at the same time? In 1 Samuel 16:7, this is a story where God was using Samuel to raise up who the new king would ultimately be. And Samuel said here, man looks not on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man looketh not on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This verse contains a principle that sets the stage for an encounter that Christ had with His disciples and a crowd of people that had gathered around Him. And before we look at that passage, I want to ask us a few questions. Why do we serve God? Why? Is it the act of service itself, or is it the humble desire to serve that God is looking for? Is it the act of service that He's looking for, or is it the desire and the heart of humility that lays the foundation for the act of service? Is our heart served birthed out of a desire to be seen, or is our desire to serve birthed out of a desire to love others and honor God? If there's anything in us that compels us to serve for any reason, other than a hunger to be Christ's hands and feet, then it may actually be the most insidious and dangerous form of pride. I want you to think about that. If our motivation to serve is something that's based out of the flesh, then it's not humility at all. It's pride that's motivating you to serve because you want to be seen in your service. Look what I'm doing for God. So let's look at this example in Matthew 23. We're going to start reading at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice." Listen to verse 4, verse 5 in particular. These two verses, I want us to grab hold of this. "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." Now, this last part that I'm going to read, we're going to come back to in a little bit. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. How many have ever read that and say, what in the world are they talking about? Okay. The verbiage in verse 5 is really important. Jesus was saying that the Pharisees did what they did for show. They do what they do. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, it says. And while they were trying to impress people with how religious they looked, their expectations were that others, not the Pharisees, would do the work of ministries. They wanted to be seen as spiritual, but they wanted others to do the work. Look at me, look how godly I am. Now you guys get busy. In a bit, we're going to read Matthew 23, verse 5 again, but let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy for just a minute. Hopefully, we can establish some historical context here. So if you get a chance, read all the way through Deuteronomy 11, but I'm going to jump around. I'm not going to read all of the verses just in order to save a little bit of time this morning. I'm going to read the ones that I think really apply to the context of this message today. So Deuteronomy 11, starting at verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. Now let's jump down to verse 8. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, we're going to jump down another 10 verses. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. Now, I used to read that and think, okay, was it a cyclops? You know, did they have a third eye up there? Okay, verse 22. For if you will be careful to do all these commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you. You will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. Now verse 26, 7, and 8, let's listen to this. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. I'm giving you both. You have an opportunity and an option, and the choices that you make will determine whether you're blessed or whether you're cursed. Verse 27, the blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. So, again, I want you to hang on to that part where in verse 18 it says, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. So Matthew 23, verse 5 again. Verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. That word in the Greek, phylacteries, is the Hebrew word that we get our word frontlet from. We're talking about the same thing. Okay, so what the Pharisees were doing in this window of time, when Christ ministered on the earth, there was he was the transition point between the old covenant and the new covenant. So as he was walking on the earth and he was ministering, he was transitioning people out of the way that the Orthodox Jewish culture operated, and he was saying, there's a new covenant coming, and Jesus knew very well the Old Testament covenant and the commands that Moses gave. And so when he said, you're going to have as frontlets between your eyes as a reminder, he was saying, don't get wrapped up on the frontlet, don't get wrapped up on the phylactery, get wrapped up on the reminder of why it's there. Why is it there? I'll show you some pictures here in a little bit, but I'm going to read a little bit further first. Phylactery is translated in the Greek language as a guard case to hold strips of scripture texts. A phylactery consists of two small black boxes containing small scrolls of parchment upon which are written four biblical passages. And we're not going to read them today, but if you want to reference them later, it's in Exodus 13, 1 through 10. Exodus 13, 11 through 16, and Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. These passages from the Torah, the five books of Moses, all include the commandment to wear a tefillin, and another Hebrew translation of the Greek word phylactery. Okay, so a frontlet and a tefillin and a phylactery, they're all talking about the same things, okay? But this is what was given under the Mosaic law. These were to be worn as a symbol of Jewish faith and devotion to Jehovah. Each of the black cases usually made of black calfskin and attached to a stiffer and larger piece of leather is bound to the forehead and to the hand or the arm with attached leather straps. This commandment of the Lord was given to Moses to pass on to the children of Israel, and this Old Testament command to bind his word on their hands and on their foreheads ultimately became that form of religious pride that looks different for us today. We don't walk around with phylacteries tied to our forehead. And go ahead and put that picture up, Gabe, if you have it, of a phylactery, if you haven't already done that. Now, that right there is not the phylactery. That's the one that's bound, or the parchment that's bound to the arm. Do the one with the forehead, the picture of the forehead. There it is. So what Jesus was saying was, you guys are walking around and you make your phylactery broad and your fringe is long. And so what they were doing during Jesus' time, if you look at historical context, they were making them bigger and bigger and bigger. It's no wonder Jesus said, don't be stiff-necked. They were walking around with this great big thing hung off the front of their forehead. Probably a little bit out of context, but still funny. Anyway, so they were making them bigger and bigger and bigger, saying, look how religious I am. Look at how big my phylacteries are. So all the scripture that, you know, it's like it was if it was getting into their head and then seeping down into their heart through osmosis or something, you know. Man, look at how religious and how spiritual and how important I am. Jesus was like, you guys are missing the point. It's supposed to just be a reminder. So in addition to making you cross-eyed, okay, it should be a reminder that you got to live differently than you did before you came into this knowledge of who I am and who I desire to be in your life. So Jesus went on to say, you make broad your phylacteries, and then he speaks of how they like to make their fringes long. The phrase, make their fringes long, is a reference to what is called in Hebrew the tallit. And I dug around in my garage. I've got a prayer shawl at home that a friend of mine gave me, and I wanted to find it and bring it. And this prayer shawl, and there's a whole bunch of spiritual symbolism in that I'm not going to get into today, but on the end of the prayer shawl were fringes that had a spiritual representation of who God is and how he desires for you to live. And he said, you guys make the fringes, these four tassels on the corner of your prayer shawls, really, really long because you think that makes you look more spiritual. So let's look again. The Hebrew word is tallit, and I'm going to read in Numbers 15, verses 37 through 40. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have the tassels to look at, so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them, and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commandments and will be consecrated to your God. So the purpose of the prayer shawl, it was a covering, but it was also a reminder when you would see those four tassels, those four fringes, as they were called at times, to look and say, man, God's faithfulness and his goodness to me. The Pharisees missed the point. So let's go down now and read in verse 6. And they, of Matthew 23, and they, the Pharisees, love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father, and this was in reference to a religious teacher, a member of the Sanhedrin on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So I want to ask again, is it wrong to have a desire to be great? Was Jesus opposed to the desire to be great? I don't believe that he was, but he defines greatness differently than we do. We say, God, I want to be great, or we could say, God, I want to be great, and the people around us are going to go, really? But if they knew the heart of Christ and they knew where he was coming from and they heard, we have a desire to be great, what we then would hear in that context is, wow, God, that man, that woman has a desire to be broken and humble before you. That man, that woman has a desire to be a servant for you. See, in this passage, we see Jesus, the ultimate servant, giving us a description of how not to carry ourselves. The key ingredient to having a servant's heart is humility. I don't know, I'm dating myself here a little bit. I know there's a few of us here that remember the era of Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier. We remember that, okay? That was back when boxing was fun, okay? I enjoyed it. Well, if you remember that, you probably also remember Don King. And he made a comment one time. He said, I never cease to amaze myself, and I mean that humbly. If you remember Don King, he loved attention. He loved people looking at him. He loved to be heard. And that is kind of a strange analogy or an illustration or an example of what the Pharisees were doing in the religious culture. And he said, man, you're missing the point. It's humble servanthood. Luke 9, 46 through 48, an argument. Now this argument that I'm about to tell you about was from the disciples. These guys were with Jesus every single day. Listen, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. This is the disciples with Jesus every single day. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Listen to this. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. That's why Jesus said to come to him like a little child. Don't come to him like we've got the world by the tail. Don't come to him like we've got all the answers. Don't come to him like we've got it all figured out. Come to him saying, I am a child and I need you, Jesus. I need you, Father, to guide and direct me. I can do nothing without you. I can do nothing without you. That's what it means to come as a child to say, Mom, Dad, I need you. There's nothing that causes me to want to respond to my kids, like hearing them say, Dad, I need you. I love to hear them say, Dad, I love you. I love to hear them say, Dad, I trust you. You're an awesome dad. But there is going to be something in the phrase, Dad, I need you, that compels me to get engaged. And the reality is today, in too many religious circles and contexts, we don't act as if we need Jesus that much. We do what we do, we say what we want to say, we go where we want to go, and then we throw him a religious bone every now and then. But Jesus is asking us, do you need me? Do you need me? And does your evidence, do your choices, do the words that you say verify that you really truly do? So let me ask you again a question I asked earlier. Is it possible to have a desire to be great and also to please God at the same time? This isn't a new thought or a new aspiration, because we see the evidence of what happened with the disciples. But what is the true measure of greatness? Is it possible to achieve true greatness and at the same time be driven by humility to be a God-honoring servant? I want to read a passage from Mark 10. We're going to read starting at verse 35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, Jesus, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us what Listen to this. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. That's a stunning statement. With Jesus every day. And maybe they began to feel like many people in our culture today, if they get access to a professional athlete or a rock star or some very wealthy person, there's this, man, I know him, you don't, and since I know you, give me stuff. Give me what I want. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? I would love to have been there just to have seen the look on his face. Did he hide what he already knew? Did he hide it well? Or did he look at him like probably you and I would have looked at him and said, seriously, what is it exactly you want me to do for you? And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, still clueless, we are able. You know, I am, again, trying to put myself in that setting. In my mind, I'm thinking, okay, at that point, all they had seen was the miracles and the crazy cool stuff that Jesus was doing, and they were probably pretty clueless as to what was coming. So yeah, man, we're able to work some miracles. Give me some of that, whatever you got that helps you to work those, because we want to do that too. I'm guessing that in their mind, they were thinking, that's the cup. That's a pretty cool cup. I want to fill my cup with that, Jesus. We're able. Sure thing. Sign me up. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. Listen to verses 43, 44, and 45. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's clear from the above passage that the disciples were following Christ at least to some significant degree, because of what they thought they might get out of their relationship with him. Life for every Christian involves a commitment to service. But why? I'm going to ask again, what is the motivation within us that compels us to serve? Is it to be seen, or is it to be like Christ? The history of the word servant is very informative. The word actually originated in ancient warfare. In the savagery of those times, conquering armies slaughtered their defeated enemies. The only prisoners that were saved were very few, and the few that they chose to bring home to work for them. The word for this act was servare, which means to preserve. So a servare was someone who was preserved in order to be a slave. See, the reality is we are called in our relationship with Christ to be love slaves. Slaves not because we can't be free if we choose to, but slaves that choose to be slaves simply because of the love of the person they have determined to serve. Some of you maybe have heard me talk before about the family that we knew back in Maryland that we originally bought our old farmhouse from. Their ancestors were slave owners during the Civil War era, right in the same area in the context where the Underground Railroad was established. But when the Emancipation Proclamation was signed and all slaves were set free, this man went to his slaves and said, you're free to go. None of them left. Because he loved them. And he cared about them. And he met their needs. And they said, because of your love for us, we choose to stay. We could have our freedom, but we choose to stay. We've all been saved for the same purpose, to love and to serve. To love and to serve. Is it possible that we're still missing the point? What does it mean to love and serve Christ with total spiritual abandon? In John 13, verses 3 through 5, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel he had around him. The disciples had many opportunities to say, Jesus, we want to wash your feet. But the greatest of the greatest of the greatest of the greatest, Jesus Christ, said, I want to wash your feet. How can I serve? How can we serve? Galatians 6:10, it says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I asked this question several times. Is it possible to have a desire to be great and to please God at the same time? I'm going to read one more time, Mark 10, verses 43 through 44. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I want to ask us a question. I'm going to ask myself a question. Do I serve like that? I'm not sure we do. I can say with complete confidence, I don't. Man, I want to, and I read this. God doesn't want us to be condemned, but I think he does want us to feel conviction. I believe he does want us to look at this and go, man, God, how far short have I really truly fallen? I want us to stand this morning. I'd like the worship team to come forward. And I want to ask us all, do we have a desire to serve like that? Do we? Because the truth of the matter is, some of us here maybe don't. Maybe we don't have a desire to serve like that. But I believe God's heart for us is that we would. That we would have a heart to serve like Jesus did. Like Jesus still does. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, I just want to ask you today, Lord, if you would speak to our hearts. Lord, make us more aware of the heart that you have for the least among us. Lord, I really, truly believe that the least among us are ones that are closest. And I believe I believe, Father, you want us all to embrace ourselves individually as the least among us, to view ourselves that way. And God, when we can get to the place where we really, truly embrace the fact that we are nothing without you, I believe the foundation begins to be laid upon which you can build a life, an attitude, a mindset of servanthood to those around us. Father, have your way in each and every one of our lives. Help us to serve like Jesus did. Help us to love like Jesus loves. Father, we just give you honor. We give you glory and we give you praise, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not exactly sure where Joshua is. He slipped out a little while ago. But can we just sing Amazing Grace a cappella?
Yeah.
Let's do it.
Amazing Grace, how